Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We have been teaching weeks now on the adequacy of the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Now, he returns to the theme that he's had to deal with throughout this book of Hebrews, the people that are going to go back from the foundation they have in Christ. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. I wish you could get to where God wants you to go without patience. Did you ever pray for patience and then complain about the circumstance that God gives you that requires patience? God, give me patience to get rid of these irritations. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And I want you to know that these verses really are a prelude to the 11th chapter. The writer never heard a chapter and verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And I want you to underline those words, because I think I'll come back and preach on that text some other time, after we've gone a ways in the 11th chapter. Habakkuk said it first. And then you'll find it in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 11. And you'll find it in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 17. And each of these, and I'm afraid we're going to have to even pull it back a little further until I get the bounce off of this blackboard and find out where it won't ricochet into that speaker over there. Turn it. See what that does. You hear any roar? Nothing wrong with your set. It's all right here. In Galatians 3:11, Romans 1:17, and Hebrews, in this verse right here, the 10th chapter, the 38th verse. You'll find it in Habakkuk, in the 2nd chapter, verse 4, they all quote it. Interestingly enough, the book of Galatians is talking about life. The book of Romans is primarily talking about righteousness or being just. And Hebrews is talking about faith. And before I finish Hebrews, I'm pretty sure we're going to go back to this verse of Scripture and show how that God lets it be quoted three different times because we ought to emphasize it differently. The righteous by faith shall live is what you'll underline in Galatians 3. The righteous by faith shall live. And you'll emphasize the righteousness of faith when you're in the Roman letter. The subject here in Hebrews is faith. The just by faith. Made just by their faith, to whom their faith is accounted as righteousness. They got to live that way. Now, some of you will remember earlier when God is warning about the people that are the children of promise that he brought forth out of Egypt. And they didn't make it into the promised land because they couldn't keep going the way they started. They could believe, but it wouldn't last. And we're admonished in the midst of those illustrations that the rewards that God has promised, the rest which is obtaining his promise, comes to those who keep hanging in there on the same foundations that they started. How do we start? How much of your salvation is measured by feeling? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And the subject that we're going to talk about is the life and the living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, it's not enough to start. You got to keep on. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then he encourages, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that faith is what you ought to have there, because belief is not enough, but of them that faith to the saving of the soul. And then we have that verse that I've preached on more than any other verse since I've been here. I've woven it into every message I've preached, no matter what text I start with. I'm glad I finally arrived to this one, so I don't have to weave it in. It is the substance of the lesson for several weeks. Now, faith, pistis, is the Greek word. And again, I take us back to that foundation. You did not, once you learned the word in the Greek, you did not need any added. It involved the mind, it involved the heart or the emotions, and it involved the will. It involved the mind in fastening an agreement of the mind, agreeing. It's an agreement of the mind to some idea, some fact, some concept, but it's not enough to just believe it in the sense that the mind agrees and idea hangs together. There must be the rising trust of the emotions, a confidence that motivates full-orbed faith, which must include the will in a literal hanging or fastening of the body, a literal leaning, as leaning on a staff, a taking hold of the body and responding to the confidence and that which the mind has agreed to and making the actions hang in there on what the mind has accepted. That is all embraced in that second word. Now, an activity which hangs the body on the confidence in that which the mind has gripped. Won't you write that out? Now, the faithing action which hangs the body on what the heart has confidence in and the mind has agreed to. That's all in the first two words. This is not a definition of faith. It is a description of what faith produces. It is a description of product that flows from a function. And faith, as the New Testament defines it, demands a subject, which is the faither. And it has to include an action, which is faithing. I'm out there and asking you to be out there fighting that devil every day for the sake of the broad kingdom of God. His kingdom's bigger than your family, your sex life, your kids, your income tax, your job. I ain't your ordinary preacher. I don't have a staff of idiots running things so that I can be the little spiritual symbol and come out fresh for Jesus at 9 o'clock. I've fought problems from the moment that I turn over in my bed in the morning until that 9 o'clock hour. I drag myself as uninspired and as painfully and as resistingly to that festival as you do. But by cracky, if I can be there 5, 6, 7 times a week, you can be on the front lines 2 times, stupid. Now, the essence of this message is you could be so lucky that God has called you. So get off your dumb ass and act like it. Bye. Whatever you want. Thank you.
Sunday at the King's House. For information on how to obtain an audio copy of this program or any other of Dr. Scott's teaching tapes, write Dr. Gene Scott, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. That's Dr. Gene Scott, P.O. Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. The number of this program is VF 553. That's VF 553. And join us again next time for Sunday at the King's House. This program was produced by Dr. Gene Scott.
We don't have to take any more calls for a while, and welcome to Hartford and the other folks who joined us at this time. I hope you folks in San Francisco are appreciating the better signal that's beaming off of Sutro Tower now. Costing us between $30,000 and $40,000 a month additional. Well, I believe it's worth it, and you folks in San Francisco area need to keep expressing to me the quality of signal that's now coming into your home. A lot of you are seeing us that haven't been able to see us clear for years. I'm in one of those boring, drier sections of teaching. Not near as exciting as some things I teach on. I could teach, you know, on Genesis, where Jacob stopped by that New Orleans motel. Where his daughter-in-law was working in disguise. Of course, he didn't have Nightline to tell on him. Moses did it. And the people of God survived. Indeed, David and our Lord spring from that union, which shows God's ability to enter into all things and work his good, and raises questions about man's right to judge. That'd be an exciting subject. That's not what I'm teaching on tonight. Or I could teach you on Balaam's ass talking to him while he beat on it. And he got a lot more out of his ass than you and I get out of the news. That'd be an exciting subject. I'm tempted, but that's not the subject tonight. I'm just going to stick to a boring subject. One that only interests people that want to increase their appreciation of a rare treasure that has become so common among the ignorant that they're like savages who don't know the treasure they have. And that's the history of our English Bible. So, bye to all you people that just want to be entertained. Bye. Bye. Now, you'll never know when I'm going to teach on those other two subjects, will you? Knowledge of the I'm going to read something that everybody can get hold of. Just plain old Encyclopedia Britannica. It's amazing what's available. People want to learn something, but they'd rather watch Koppel or Entertainment Tonight or ABC, CBS, NBC News. There you learn a lot of things. You learn what good horseback riders, dope godfathers are in Colombia. You hear them argue and plead for the need to leave their sons alone. You hear how the poor people in Bolivia need to grow coca because they make more money than they can with bananas or oranges. News loves to give us those deep philosophic presentations, the basis of which, though I doubt they have the deductive ability to know the philosophy behind what they are presenting, the premise behind their presentation is the end justifies the means. I'm sure there's somebody somewhere poor enough that need to make a living producing mustard gas. Probably make more money selling your daughters than growing corn. But I don't expect the average listener to, I certainly don't expect the news themselves either, to deduce the implications behind their news stories. If growing coca can make you more money easier, isn't that why the gangs sell crack in the poverty-stricken areas of our inner cities? Of course, I don't expect news media to have the brains to draw those deductive implications. They read idiot cards. It's all they can do to get through the sentences. They turn the card around. They're not supposed to deduce the implications of what they're
feeding is poison to the brain? I mean, you can't expect a newsman who sends some poor, ugly woman to give the rationale for those poor people in Bolivia to grow coca, because it takes so long to develop a citrus crop or banana crop, or coffee prices are down. Coca's an easy crop, and get four crops a year. And you can't expect the newsmen to understand that as they present that on the news as a rationale to justify these poor people growing coca, that some gang leader in East Los Angeles watching that news story can conclude, well, that's why we sell crack. And since it's a quantitative argument rather than a qualitative argument, I repeat, why not sell their daughters? You can get more than four crops a year out of that. I mean, while they're young, 365 crops a year and several harvests a night. Well, I can't expect the news to have enough ability to deduce the tautology down to that implication. They're too busy worrying about Jim Baker destroying the American nation. So turn to those programs, you mindless idiots. Clear the decks for a few people that are concerned about values. You gone yet? Go like this. I have another finger I use when I use my little remote control. You ever been a one-fingered typer? That skill comes in handy with my remote control item. Just send them down the path. There goes couple. There goes the news. Turn a knob. You gone yet? Now, some heavy stuff. Knowledge of the pre-Wycliffe English renditions. You see, I'm going to put a museum or a display of the history of the English Bible, among other things, in the foyer of our new home, with the belief that there are a few intelligent people in the Los Angeles Basin interested in this rich heritage that probably did as much to shape this city of the angels and this nation as the gold in the hills of California did. Knowledge of the pre-Wycliffe English rendition stems from the many actual manuscripts that have survived and from secondary literature such as book lists, wills, citations by later authors, and references and polemic works that have preserved the memory of many a translation effort. This is a background to our English Bible. Anglo-Saxon versions. For about seven centuries after the conversion of England, so you can go to any hotel now, pull out a drawer, and there's a Gideon Bible. What's so special about that? Too hot in here. For about seven centuries after the conversion of England to Christianity, beginning in the third century, not that the conversion began in the third century, the common man had no direct access to the text of scriptures, ignorant of Latin, His knowledge was derived principally from sermons and metrical prose paraphrases and summaries. The earliest poetic rendering of any part of the Bible is credited to Cædmon. He flourished between 658 and 680 AD, but only the opening lines of his poem on the creation in the Northumbrian dialect have been preserved. We're already into the end of the 7th century when the message of the gospel was carried first to the Silurian king by Joseph of Arimathea and the first nation to be converted to Christianity was that Silurian kingdom in Britain, and the first church to be built above ground was at Glastonbury, but almost 700 years, 650 some, will pass. Before they have scriptures in their tongue. The actual translation of the Psalter into Anglo-Saxon is ascribed to Aldhelm, Bishop of Sherborne. He died in 709. But nothing has survived by which its true character, if it actually existed, might be determined. Turn me up a little. Linguistic considerations alone rule out the possibility that the prose translation, that's fine, of Psalms 1 to 50 extant in the Bibliothèque Nationale at Paris is a 7th century production. In the next century, Bede, who died in 735, is said to have translated parts of the Gospels. And though he knew Greek and possibly even some Hebrew, he does not appear to have applied himself to the Old Testament. The outstanding name of the 9th century. We're almost halfway to our present time. Is that of King Alfred the Great. He appended to his laws a free translation of the Ten Commandments and an abridgment of the enactments of Exodus 21 to 23. These actually constitute the earliest surviving examples of a portion of the Old Testament in Anglo-Saxon prose. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
If I am, I told you to leave 5 minutes ago. I ain't talking to you. I'm talking to people who want to have a greater appreciation of that book that is so often misused every Sunday, but in itself is a rare treasure brought to us with great sacrifice. I told you the other night when they crowned the King or Queen of England, as part of the coronation ceremony, they hand a Bible to the sovereign, stating as that act is performed, this is the greatest treasure of the British Empire. Richest person in the world, the Queen of England, on her coronation, is given a Bible and told that's the greatest treasure not only she holds in trust because it will be passed to the next one. For greater is a treasure than all of her riches, which stand as the greatest in the world today. To most of the world, those are cheap words. To a true child of God, it is a value judgment that is cultivated through knowledge and understanding. The difference between a civilized Christian and an uncivilized so-called Christian lout, which makes up the majority of the church rolls and about 99% of the clergy. And all the TV evangelists, 100% of them. These, by King Alfred the Great, actually constitute the earliest surviving examples of a portion of the Old Testament Anglo-Saxon prose. An important step toward the emergence of a true English translation, which we take for granted. Obviously, God gave it to Moses on Sinai. King James was always there. God quoted from it when he bawled out Adam and Eve. Took some leaves from the first edition and made a breech clout out of it for them. Anybody knows that? An important step toward the emergence of a true English translation was the development of the interlinear gloss, a valuable pedagogic device for the introduction of youthful members of monastic schools to the study of the Bible. The Vespasian Psalter is the outstanding surviving example of the technique from the 9th century. In the next century, the Lindisfarne Gospels, written in Latin about 700 AD, were glossed in Anglo-Saxon in 950 AD. Interlinear, like sometimes I have you write in the margin of the King James the proper translation. Well, they would take, for teaching devices in the monastic schools, would write in the vernacular or the Anglo-Saxon in 950 AD certain translations from the Latin, glossed on to the actual Latin translation itself. The Vespasian Psalter in 950 AD was an Anglo-Saxon gloss over the Latin translation in 700 AD. The last significant figure associated with the vernacular Bible before the Norman conquest of England was the so-called Aelfric the Grammarian, who lived from 955 to 1020 AD. Though he claimed to have rendered several books into English, his work is more a paraphrase and abridgment than a continuous translation. The displacement of the English upper class with the coming of the Normans and with the consequent decline of the Anglo-Saxon tradition attendant upon the Norman invasion arrested for a while the movement toward the production of the English Bible. Within about 50 years, now we're up to 1120 AD, within about 50 years of the Norman conquest, Edwin's Psalterium Triplex, which contained the Latin version accompanied by Anglo-Norman and Anglo-Saxon renderings, appeared. The contemporary, about the same time, Oxford Psalter achieved such influence that it became the basis of all subsequent Anglo-Norman versions. By 1361, a prose translation of most of the scripture in this dialect had been executed. By the middle of the 13th century, the English component in the Anglo-Norman amalgam had begun to assert itself, and the close of the century witnessed a Northumbrian version of the Psalter made directly from Latin, which, because it survived in several manuscripts, must have achieved relatively wide circulation. Now, I don't think I'll have examples of any of these. Some facsimiles, maybe, but not examples. Unless somebody has one and wants to give it as an alabaster box. I keep getting some nice Bibles, though. You are being faithful to turn in old Bibles. Somebody said, well, what's old? Well, if you think it's old, send it. I'll decide if it's old enough. By the next century, English had gradually superseded French among the upper classes. When the first complete translation of the Bible into English emerged, it became the object of violent controversy because it was inspired by the adjudged heretical teachings of John Wycliffe. I put in the word adjudged. They just say heretical here. Intended for the common man, it became the instrument of opposition to ecclesiastical authority. Now, I like the English Bible already. It began as a rebellion voice. The exact degree of Wycliffe's personal involvement in the scriptures that came to bear his name is not clear, because a note containing the words, quote, here ends the translation of Nicholas of Hereford, end quote, is found in a manuscript copy of the original, an incomplete translation. Because that note is found in the manuscript copy, it may be presumed that though there must have been other assistants, Hereford can be credited with overall responsibility for most of the translation, and that his summons before a synod in London and his subsequent departure for Rome in 1382 terminated his participation in the work. Who completed it is uncertain. The Wycliffite translations encountered increasing ecclesiastical opposition. As usual, ecclesiastics don't like you to understand the word. In 1408, a synod of clergy summoned to Oxford by Archbishop Arundel forbade the translation and use of scripture in the vernacular. That's only about 84 years before Columbus landed here in America. The proscription against the translation and use of scripture in the vernacular was rigorously enforced but remained ineffectual. In short, it couldn't stop the floodgates swinging open. In the course of the next century, the Wycliffite Bible, the only existing English version, achieved wide popularity, as is evidenced by the nearly 200 manuscripts that exist, most of them copied between 1420 and 1450 AD. Because of the influence of printing and a demand for scriptures in the vernacular, William Tyndale began working on a New Testament translation directly from the Greek in 1523. America had already been discovered now. The work could not be continued in England because of the political and ecclesiastical pressures, and the printing of his translation began in Cologne, Germany, in 1525. Again under pressure, this time from the city authorities, Tyndale had to flee to Worms. Where historians are still trying to determine the amount of personal contact that Wycliffe and the great reformer Luther had during his stay at Worms or Worms. The Americanized translation, Worms, made famous by the Diet of Worms, where the German nobleman provided the power, both financial, political, and militarily, to enable Luther to carry out his reformation. The city of Worms stands as a stark testimonial to the fact that if Luther had not had the powerful support again I repeat, financial, political, and militarily. Of the nobleman who supported him at Worms, the Reformation would have never gotten off the ground. It is the devil's tactic to always tell the church to turn the other cheek, to lay down, be walked on, to be salt with no savor. To trust God to work it out, and then if he provides the working way that isn't a sponge to be squeezed, don't take the way he provided. Church of Jesus Christ never gotten anywhere without some strength and power, financial, political, and on some occasions militarily. Thank God for God establishing this country that removes the revolutionary need if you just have the guts and gonads and intelligence to use and defend the Constitution. But was it Worms that Tyndale spent, as I said, historians don't know how much time with Luther. After Worms, which I'll continue after we go through the station break, and if you get busy enough on the phones, otherwise we won't come back to this subject for months. So get busy. Because of the influence of printing and the demand for scriptures in the vernacular, William Tyndale began working on a New Testament translation directly from the Greek in 1523. The work could not be continued in England because of political and ecclesiastical pressures, and the printing of his translation began in Cologne in Germany in 1525. Again under pressure, this time from the city authorities, Tyndale had to flee to Worms, where two complete editions were published in 1525. Copies were smuggled into England, where they were at once proscribed or forbidden. Of 18,000 copies printed between 1525 and 1528, two complete volumes and one fragment are all that remains. I take one of those anytime. When the New Testament was finished, Tyndale began work on the Old Testament. The Pentateuch was issued in Marburg in 1530, each of the five books being separately published and circulated. Tyndale's greatest achievement was the ability to strike a balance between the needs of scholarship, simplicity of expression, and literary gracefulness, all in a uniform dialect. The effect was the creation of an English style of Bible translation tinged with Hebraisms that was to serve as a model for all future English versions for nearly 400 years. Some have estimated up to 80 to 90% of the King James was influenced by Tyndale. The greatest biography probably written of Tyndale is by Robert DeMoss, William Tyndale, the biography. I'm waiting for people who bore easily to leave. Fleeing London and accepting the testimony of contemporary authors who knew Tyndale,